Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events related to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I'm your host, Doris Hansen, and we are broadcasting live from Salt Lake City, Utah. We would like to welcome all of our viewers that are local, as well as our viewers from the Boise, Idaho area who watch our delayed show on KCLP Channel 18 in the Boise, Nampa, Idaho area, as well as all of our viewers on live streaming video who are watching from around the globe. If you know someone who lives outside of our viewing area, you might tell them that they can watch our show every Thursday night at this same time on live streaming video. They can just go to our website, whatloveisthis.tv, click on the icon, and there is the live streaming video opportunity. Of course, all of our previous shows also can be seen on our website on streaming video. And again, the website is whatloveisthis.tv. This is a live telephone call-in show. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20. That's 801-973-8820. If you would prefer to email us your telephone, your questions, or your comments, you can email them to tv@aboutpolygamy.com. On our website, whatloveisthis.tv, there are many links to a lot of good ministries who deal in the subject matter that we're talking about and that our ministry is involved in. That's our local culture here with Mormonism and Mormon fundamentalism. And there are also resources. One of our best resources is our DVD, Lifting the Veil of Polygamy, as well as our Bible study book, Is Polygamy Biblical? And if you or someone that you know has a Mormon background or Mormon-based background, whether it's LDS or FLDS or RLDS or any other DS, you can go to sacredgrovesonline.org, Sacred Groves Online, and we are sure that you will enjoy the information that is there. Now, our ministry also has a discussion group, a support group. We call it Life After Polygamy. We meet monthly. Our next meeting is next Monday night, and it will be at 6:30 p.m. If you or someone that you know, if your life's been touched by polygamy in any way, you might come on down, give us an email or a call, and we'll give you the details. Grab a friend and bring them down. We're sure that you will enjoy the meeting. And if you want to find out more about our ministry to polygamists, you can go to our website, shieldandrefuge.org. If you're in a polygamy group and you have questions or doubts or you just want to get out, give us a call. We'll be happy to help you. We do have a toll-free hotline. It's 877-425-9993. We'll answer your questions. We offer you hope. We offer you a support system. And we do have answers to your questions. So give us a call if you're in a polygamy group and you would like to have some help. Now, TV20 and the ministries who broadcast from the TV20 studio are hosting a coat drive on behalf of the rescue mission. Now, through the end of February, we are accepting new or gently used coats that will be given to the homeless men, women, and children who go to the rescue mission for help. You can drop them off here at the TV20 studios Monday through Friday, 9 to 4 p.m., and the address is 314 South Redwood Road, or you can drop them off at the rescue mission itself, and that's on the corner of 5th South and 5th West. The building there on the corner has a sign that says, Jesus Saves, and of course, Jesus is the only one who does save. Tomorrow, January 14th, at 7 p.m. at Calvary Chapel, we mentioned this last week, they're hosting a benefit concert for the new house, the New Hope House for Young Women. This is a teen challenge ministry. The suggested donation is $10. The doors will be open at 6 p.m. There'll be several bands there for the concert. We're sure that you'll enjoy it. Calvary Chapel is on 460 West Century Drive, and Century Drive is 4350 South. This next message is specifically for young adults in polygamy groups who can see only a hopeless future before them. And please listen, and please tell any other young adults in polygamy group that you may know about this message. We often receive information from people inside polygamy groups, especially from young adults. And we know that many of you are living under crushing hopelessness. We know that. I know that. I was in one group, and I know that that's the way it is, especially when you become a young adult. Things just aren't changing for you, and your voices are not being heard. Other people are arranging your lives, and they're arranging your marriages. Whether you like it or not, they are arranging what you need to do, and it doesn't even seem to matter if you don't like it. Your polygamous parents, they're brainwashed and they're tunnel visioned, and so were the politics of this culture. None of them they are watching or paying attention to. They're collectively turning a blind eye to your despair. Now, in your despair, there is some talk going on about some drastic and even frightening plans purposely being made so that it will bring attention to those who should be hearing your voices. But you don't need to get that drastic. There is help, there is hope, but you need to look someplace else for it. You can find it. It is available. We would love to help you. It is possible for you to have an abundant life. We can help you find the changes you need. Just give us a call. Our toll-free hotline is 877-425-9993, and we can keep secrets, and we don't force you to do or to believe in anything that you don't want to believe. That's what you're doing now. We want to help you get out of that bondage. So call us and let's talk. Don't do anything drastic. Give us a call. Let us help. We can't help you unless you ask for it. And we would love to take the opportunity to prove to you that God does not command polygamy. It's very easy to prove. It's not something He even is happy with. We can help you find that so that your guilt also will be removed. Okay, our guest tonight is a researcher, and he's an evangelist with the Mormon Research Ministry. He moved to Utah 5 years ago. And he also works as a computer programmer. I would like to introduce and welcome Aaron Shafawaloff.
That works.
Did I say that good?
Shafawaloff.
Shafawaloff?
Yeah.
Oh, I was way off.
Oh, that's cool.
Shafawaloff. Okay. Welcome to the show. Thanks for coming.
I really appreciate it.
We appreciate it. You've got some really good conversation that we've got for tonight.
This is really important.
Do you have... ministry, websites, or something you'd like to tell our viewers about?
I would point people to MRM.org, Mormonism Research Ministry. And then for the topic tonight, I would point them to GodNeverSend.com.
GodNeverSend.com.
And from there, you can pretty much find anything. On YouTube, I'm Aaron Schaff 2006. I've got a ton of videos.
Okay, great. In the Book of Mormon, and that's our subject tonight, is that did God sin?
Right.
God never sinned. And in the Book of Mormon, Moroni 8, verse 18 says, quote, God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but He is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. Mm. And later, however, Joseph Smith said, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that. And then Joseph Smith, from that point, proceeds to explain how much God has changed. Mm-hmm. Moroni said he didn't.
He even says, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity, but I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see.
Yeah, yeah. And if God is not able to change, then obviously one of those statements is wrong.
Right.
And they were leading people astray. Lorenzo Snow, he made that familiar statement most people are familiar with, as God, man now is, God once was, and as God now is, man may be. And this is describing a changing God.
Mm-hmm.
So just like free agency, their doctrine is one thing, but their belief is something else. They don't believe their doctrines, they contradict. So if God was once a man like us, then He would be a sinner like us?
Well, when I started thinking about this, as man is, God once was, well, I'm a sinner. That would suggest God was a sinner.
Yeah.
I started thinking about that, and I thought, It's amazing to me that I spent so many years interacting with Mormonism that I had never really landed on that topic and thought about it much.
Yeah.
But when it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I started asking people about it, and I was getting one answer from the lay Mormon, and I was getting a very different answer from the kind of internet Mormon apologist, armchair defender
kind of
guy.
Yeah.
And they were so insistent that, no, we believe God the Father was a sinless savior for another planet. Where do you get this from?
Yeah.
So I thought, you know, it'd be a great idea to just go to Temple Square on the outside sidewalks and ask lay Mormons, what do you think? Do you think it's possible that God the Father was once a sinner? And instead of having evangelicals like us explain Mormon doctrine on their behalf, let's just hear it from their own words.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll put up all the answers I get. I won't be selective. I won't filter it out. I'll help people see the spectrum of answers. And that's what the GodNeverSinned.com project is.
Mm-hmm.
It's a 17-minute documentary, basically, mostly of interviews with Mormons, asking them that very question.
So you brought some of those tonight, too, a short clip from that,
yeah,
right?
We've got like a 3-minute trailer.
Okay.
It'd be great if we could show it.
Okay, let's show the clip, and then we can talk about it afterwards. So...
Provided you've heard the couplet, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may be, do you believe it's possible that God the Father could have been a sinner in a past mortal probation like us, learning to become what we can become?
Honestly, yeah. I think so.
Do you believe it's possible that God the Father could have been like us in the past, like a sinner, kind of progressing to perfection and godhood like we are now?
No, because he is the only perfect man to cross, walk the earth, but he's like us because he could die.
Do you believe it's possible that God the Father could have been like us in the sense that he was a sinner in a past mortal probation?
Yeah, I do.
Okay. Do you believe it's possible that God the Father could have been a sinner in a past mortal probation when he lived his life?
Heavenly Father is perfect.
So he was always
perfect?
There's
no way for him to commit sin.
Right.
He's always perfect as he used to be.
Mm-hmm. He never sinned in the past, though, like when he never had to become a God like we.
No, he's not like us.
Do you believe it's possible that God the Father could have once been like us, like a sinner who's progressing to perfection and godhood, just like we're progressing to perfection and godhood?
Sure, it's very possible. I mean, it says also that, you know, with God it's one eternal round. I think it's the same process that keeps going on and on and on through eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, it's very possible that he was a normal man like us at some time in the world.
Do you believe it's possible that God the Father could have been a sinner in a past mortal probation?
I do. You know, I think that making mistakes is part of an essential part of a learning process. So, I mean, if you follow logic and reason, then I think that's definitely a distinct possibility. Sure.
Does it
make him any less powerful or anything.
Does it bother you that you'd be worshiping a God who was once like us in the sense that he was a sinner?
No, it makes me more comfortable, actually. So, I mean, in the sense that that we have hope to overcome. You know, if he could overcome and become as great as he is, then certainly we have hope to overcome all of our trials and sinful natures as well. So.
Interesting remarks they made, and that's only some of them. We'll maybe be able to do more of them next week. You know, I grew up in a polygamous environment, and polygamists they believe in the same Mormon doctrine, you know, as the Mormons do. And we were clearly taught that God sinned.
Yeah.
Now, not that he was presently sinning, but that he was a sinner until he learned how to become a God, which is the progression, eternal progression they believe in. I remember one time I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I asked my mother the question if God was still capable of sinning. And she said, yes, he was. He wasn't sinning, but he was still capable of it. But he had just perfected himself so much that he wouldn't sin. I asked him what would happen if he did sin, just happened to make a mistake or an error. She said, well, he would fall from being a God. He would fall from godhood, and that another God would have to take his place. But obviously, he didn't sin because he hadn't fallen yet. And I just remember thinking how terrible that would be to be a God under that much stress, just so eternally afraid you were going to make a mistake and lose your job. Of course, this is ludicrous. You know, it's ridiculous. It's not true. Tell me, what is it about the Mormon or the polygamist worldview that leads so many people to believe that God the Father was perhaps once a sinner?
I think the best way we could answer that question is to go to a currently used institute manual. This is published by the Mormon Church. You can, as far as I know, you can still buy this at the Church Distribution Center. And so this is representative, at least, of the institution channels in Mormonism, mainstream Mormonism. But there's a dialogue in this book where it's playing off of Romans 8, where it says that we are co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God. And this is their interpretation of that. And they go into a whole sort of rabbit trail. Uh-huh. What they think the implications of that are. And so, you want to go through that real quick?
Sure. This is the Life and Teachings of Jesus and His Apostles, page 326 and 327 for anyone who wants to check us out. And we suggest you do. Okay, so there's an inquiry and then there's an answer. And I'll do the inquiry and then you can do the answer according to the book, exactly from the book.
Yeah.
Okay, the inquiry is, you teach that man may become like God. I say, how could he? For God is so far in advance of man.
And they answer the question with Joseph Smith, who said, God himself was once as we are now, and as an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret.
It's a great secret.
What is that?
Okay, the inquiry then asks, am I to understand that God has not always been God?
And they answer with Joseph Smith again, it is necessary that we should understand the character and being of God and how he came to be so. For I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all of eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. These are incomprehensible ideas to some, but they are simple. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God, and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And I will show it from the Bible.
But the Book of Mormon just said he was God from all eternity to all eternity.
That's
how interesting is that? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm off the script here. Oh, the inquiry then goes on to say, I can see from what you say that God was once a man, but was he really like us, limited and finite?
Brigham Young is the answer here that the manual gives. While he was in the flesh as we are, he was as we are.
So that answers the question. The inquiry then asks, then perhaps it's possible for me to become like him. If God was once finite, just as we are now, how did he become what he is now?
And they answer with Joseph F. Smith, and this is a really interesting quote. Listen really carefully to this one. We must go through the same ordeal to attain the glory and exaltation which God has designed that we should enjoy with him in the eternal worlds. We are precisely in the same condition and under the same circumstances that God, our Heavenly Father, was when he was passing through this or a similar ordeal. Can you see why your strivings to become like God must not, this is the manual sort of commentary.
Mm-hmm.
Can you see why your strivings to become like God must not be lessened by any fear that you cannot make it? Or that his mortal situation was any different?
And so then the inquiry goes on to ask, well, then it isn't improper for me to have hope that I may advance and progress until I become just like he is. It's not improper.
And the manual goes on to say, this is a doctrine, and this is the commentary of the manual, which delighted President Snow, as it does all of us. Early in his ministry, he received by direct personal revelation the knowledge that, in the prophet Joseph Smith's language, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens, and men have got to learn how to be gods the same as all gods have done before. After this doctrine had been taught by the prophet, President Snow felt free to teach it also, and he summarized it in one of the best-known couplets in the church in these words: "As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be." Now, what's really interesting about the logic of this dialogue in this institute manual is that that's the same kind of explanation I get from Mormons on the street when they explain to me why they believe God the Father was once perhaps a sinner, or I've had Mormons tell me that comforts them. It gives them encouragement. It gives them hope.
I saw that on one of the clips.
And that's the same kind of logic you get here. Now, one of the common misconceptions that I get here is, look, I'm not saying that this manual has come out and explicitly said that God the Father was a sinner. And I'm not saying Mormonism has an explicit doctrinal official binding.
Do they have an official stand on it?
They don't, and that's a problem. Here's what I would say is that the traditional Mormon worldview leads people naturally to believe that God was once a sinner, and it's a natural extension of the tradition. But they stop short of saying it explicitly, but in the absence of a denial that he was a sinner, that's the sort of natural belief that I experience on the street with lay Mormons. The people who haven't come up with sophisticated sort of ways to tweak this at the apologetic level or at the professorial level, at the academic level, they've got different ways of dealing with it. But the Mormon on the street, for them, more often than not, in my experience, this leads them to believe that at least God was once perhaps a sinner.
It's interesting comparing it with the polygamists. At least they're more honest in the heresy they believe, because they come right out and admit that God was, like we are, was a sinner, learned how to quit sinning, became righteous. And of course, that self-righteousness, which God really doesn't like in us. But they do admit that they believe that God once was a sinner.
The Mormon fundamentalists I've talked to in Manti have all been explicit about their belief in Adam God, about their belief that God was a sinner, unflinchingly. There's no wiggle.
They don't prevaricate on what they believe like the mainline church does. Yeah. In fact, you mentioned Adam God. If Adam was God, then of course God was a sinner because Adam sinned.
Well, there's a really interesting thing in relation to that. In the present-day mainstream Mormon temple ceremony, there's a part where Satan is, I think, talking to Eve, and he tells Eve, this eating of the forbidden fruit is the way the Father gained his knowledge. Now, there's nothing...
Oh, that's sin then, there.
Well, in Mormonism, that's not considered a sin bona fide. It's considered a non-sinful transgression. But here's the kick here, is two things. One, in the ceremony, there's nothing that repudiates what Lucifer says. And you really can't just say, well, Lucifer is saying that, therefore it's false, because you have both truths and falsehoods in the temple ceremony being spoken of, according to Mormon, the larger Mormon theology.
Yeah.
And the second thing is, while Mormonism doesn't hold that the eating of the forbidden fruit is sinful, it's some non-sinful transgression somehow, at least in Mormonism, when you experience the mortal probation that is subsequent to the eating of the apple, the forbidden fruit, that's a sinful experience. That's a sin-ridden experience. Mm-hmm. So even if the Father didn't sin by eating the forbidden fruit, the Bible says it was sin, but even if that wasn't a sin, it's the entrance into a sin-ridden mortal probation.
Right. And all the agonies and uglies of this world.
But that's a detour.
Now, and that's fine. Several things come into my mind as we talk about this, and one of them is God knows who he is, and he knows who he isn't. And he revealed that to us in the Bible, who he is and who he isn't. And what came to my mind as I was looking up scriptures for this is Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind.
Right.
Well, Mormonism says God is a man. God says he isn't. So, I mean, would God know who he is and who he's not?
Right. And it's not merely that when us evangelicals look at the Bible and we say God is not a man, we're not saying that Jesus Christ didn't become a man. What we're saying is that deity isn't equal to humanity.
Right.
Well, so God became a man. Man doesn't have the seeds of deity in his basic constitution.
But they believe and they teach that
same species,
we do. Right. 1 Samuel 15:29, who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man, that he should change his mind. Therefore, he isn't a sinner. He tells us who he's not. And we turn around and tell him that he doesn't know who he is.
He's not a big one of us.
Well, I want to ask you a question. You do a lot of talking about biblical truths and exchanges with the Mormons. What do they do when you bring scriptures, when you bring the Bible to bear on their beliefs? Do they just pass over it and not care, or do they discuss it and want to look it up, or how do they just?
Well, the experience I get talking with Mormon intellectuals is very different from man on the street Mormon interaction. And the two big responses I get from Mormons on the street and just common Mormon friends is that the Bible can't be trusted because it's been corrupted, plain and precious truths have been taken out, we can't interpret it properly. It's now a product of the great apostasy, that kind of theme. The second thing is that the Mormonism has built within it a sort of an apologetic way of revising passages like that. I'll give you one related issue I'll bring in real quick here is, I'll give you an example of how Mormons revise the language to make it not seem so bad. So I'll have Mormons tell me vehemently, they agree God never sinned, but I probe deeper and sometimes I figure out, well, what they mean is God never sinned as God.
Mm-hmm.
Or when I say God never sinned, they say they agree, but I come to find out that, well, by never, that's just referring to the epoch of time that's relevant to this world.
Mm-hmm.
It's not necessarily never, never. Or when they'll say God never sinned, but then they'll start to explain, well, even if he was a sinner and had been forgiven by the atonement of another Savior, it was rendered as though he never sinned. And so we should treat him as though he never sinned. And so I just want to really encourage the people who are interacting with their Mormon friends out there, when you bring up this issue, be patient and ask a lot of questions and probe, and don't be satisfied with a kind of superficial response and move on. No, really probe deeply. I'm not really looking for a mere checkbox, right theological answer, Scantron test, you know, kind of thing. What I'm really looking for, and I think what us Christians should be looking for, is a heart attitude, a passion, a vehemence, a love for the God who never sinned.
Yeah.
And so it's the attitude toward this issue that really matters to me.
That's the only way he would be worthy of worship.
Oh, my goodness.
We can't worship a sinner like us.
I won't. Well, I mean, if I did, it'd be idolatry.
Okay, that's better put than the way I put it. And another thing that amazes me is they've got the Book of Mormon that says God was the same. He's unchanging.
Oh, man,
he's the same from eternity past to eternity future. And then they turn around and make all these changeable things about God.
You know, there's an essay by Thomas G. Alexander, a Mormon historian, a top-notch one. And he talks about how when early Mormons read Mormon literature, read Mormon scripture, they basically understood it in ways that were mostly compatible with Protestant Christianity. And I'll put it in another more provocative way. Mormonism has abandoned the early worldview represented by early Mormon scripture. I'll put it more provocatively. Mormonism has apostatized from the Book of Mormon.
They have.
Moroni 7:22, God knowing all things, being from everlasting to everlasting. It explains the omniscience of God in virtue of his having been God from everlasting to everlasting. As already mentioned, Moroni 8:18, God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. In the context, that's used as a basis for believing God's impartiality.
Mm-hmm.
In the early D&C sections, in D&C 20, verse 17. By the way, D&C 20 reflects a lot of Nicene Creed theology and verbiage. Verse 17 says, by these things we know there is a God in heaven who is infinite and eternal from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God, the framer of earth and heaven and all things which are in them. I mean, I read these verses and I think, amen. I wish Mormons would agree with this stuff. I wish Mormons would believe what their own early scripture says. I wish Mormons are so passionate to, just repetitive and consistent to want me to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it until I get a confirmatory answer from a sort of epiphany from the Holy Spirit. But I think really, in a sense, us Christians need to go on the offense when it comes to the Book of Mormon. And we need to be asking politely, gently, kindly, why should I be expected to take the Book of Mormon seriously and the DNC seriously when Mormons don't take it seriously? Mm-hmm. Section 76, verse 4, from eternity to eternity, he is the same, mm-hmm. and his years never fail. Early Mormons have a... I should mention one more. I'm not sure if we even have this on the list of passages. This is really interesting, and this will be a good segue. In the lectures on faith were a part of the Mormon standard works early on. Mm-hmm. They were part of the Mormon scripture. In fact, the Doctrine and Covenants, the doctrine used to refer to the lectures on faith, and the covenants used to refer to the sections of the Book of Commandments, for example. Up until the early 1920s, Mormonism had the lectures on faith in its canon, and it was considered scripture. But it was since taken out. Now, in Lecture 3 of the Lectures on Faith, it quotes Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, uh-huh. thou art God.
Absolutely.
And it uses it as a basis, as a proof that God was God from all eternity. So we've got the Lectures on Faith quoting the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the DNC and there's the quote. He changes not, neither is there variableness with him, but that he is the same from everlasting to everlasting, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his course is one eternal round without variation. This one eternal round phrase had a wild ride in Mormonism. Early on, it referred to God's, among other things, God's eternal unchangeability. And then it morphed under Brigham's dominion to mean this sort of repeat process of God.
The eternal progression process.
Well, in Brigham's Adam God system, one eternal round referred to God's repeat experience of going to an earth he created and falling again and again and again in a garden.
Oh my goodness.
That's what he meant by one eternal round over and over. Now today it refers to this sort of grander idea of the generations of the gods in Mormonism, of gods helping spirit children become gods.
Uh-huh.
The transition though is amazing.
Wow. That's...
What we really need, what I really want from Mormons, I want to hearken you back to the doctrine, much of it anyway, on the nature of God that early Mormon scriptures and early Mormons had. Come back to the Mormonism of 1830. I don't want Mormons to be Mormon. I would rather them abandon the entirety of Mormonism and embrace biblical Christianity. But maybe it'd be a stepping stone from you. I've had friends who do this.
So if they went back to Mormonism of 1830, they'd have to give up polygamy because that didn't start until 1831.
Yeah. And they'd have a God who never sinned. Yeah. Can we use that as a segue to talk a little bit about the scriptural evidence we have?
Yes, please. But first of all, I'd like to say that we will open our phone lines now. Anyone who wants to call in and ask a question of Aaron, please do. A question or a comment. We'd love to hear from you, especially Mormons and or polygamists. We'd love to hear from you on this. Please stay on topic. We don't want to rabbit trail off onto other topics, but we'd love to hear from you. Our phone number is 801-973-8820. Okay, go
Well, ahead. The Lectures on Faith, like I already mentioned in Lecture 3, quoted Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Isaiah 43:10 is a staple passage that we love to declare, share. This is sweeter. This is the word of God. This is the testimonies of God. I like to tell people, when you are encountering scripture, you're encountering God's testimony. He's bearing witness of himself.
Right.
So when you hear this Isaiah 43:10 passage, think of God at the on a pulpit, as it were, bearing his testimony at fast and testimony meeting. He says, before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me.
That's what he said.
My favorite verse, all right, on this, and maybe this just sounds weird, people hear me talk about this, but I really do love this stuff. I've been listening to David Crowder's God Almighty None Compares song for the past 2 days. God Almighty, glory and honor and power, splendor and might, none compares, none is higher, none is greater. And he borrows a lot of language from this Revelation 4:8 passage. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And there's two observations from that I have. One is, wow, God creates angels, creatures that do nothing but worship him around his throne. Do you have the kind of God where when you think about him, it's compatible with the idea of him creating angels who do nothing but sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It says they do that day and night, forever and ever. Is that, do you think boring, or do you think glory?
Yeah, glory.
Do you think, glory. How appropriate is it that God has creatures set aside to do nothing but that? Also, and this is a great takeaway, the angels, and I think we should join into this, they're not worshiping God merely for who he is today and who he will be tomorrow.
Right.
Their worship of God encompasses all of who God was, is, and will be.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to encourage people out there, you don't have to limit your worship of God.
Right.
I hear a lot of people tell me, well, we're just going to focus on who God is today. That's not really my concern about who God was then.
Right.
And what they're doing is they're saying, not everything about God is worthy of worship. It's
not worthy of focusing on. And in Isaiah too, the seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy,"
yeah.
is, and that's the Trinity, three holies, in both passages, because God's in his Trinitarian nature.
It's ironic, at least it's a superlative, but I think that if there was a library of books in heaven that described all, I mean, you read all these Psalms over and over again, how great and wondrous are the deeds of the Almighty. David says, just think about them, sing about them, proclaim them. If you had a library describing all the deeds and actions and thoughts that God the Father has ever done, you would never have to censor or filter or suppress or ban some of those chapters,
right.
or some of those books.
Right.
You would never have to turn a blind eye to some of the books. Turn away. For me to worship God, I've got to turn away my mind and thoughts from what he was in the past. Sorry, I get carried away.
No, that's fine. I had a thought that I just wanted to put in there, and it just slipped my mind. But we do have a couple of comments here on the... from a caller said that Mormons don't teach God is man, but that God was man.
It's an equivocation, because the term man in Mormonism can mean multiple things, just like the term God can. Man can refer to a kind of underdeveloped mortal state in Mormonism, but sometimes it also refers to a species, a kind of being. And so, for example, Joseph Smith teaches in the King Follett Discourse, God is an exalted man in the present tense. So I hear what you're saying. So if I were to be specific and qualify, I would say Mormonism teaches that God is an exalted man who is only like us insofar as that he's of the same sort of fundamental nature.
Brigham Young taught that if we were to meet God, we would see a man just like us.
Yeah.
He did say that.
Yeah, Smith said that too.
And then another thing on that, he said, we don't teach that God is man, that he was man, but if God doesn't change, then he would still be man if he was once man.
Yeah, I mean, however you put it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's too much. Okay, we've got a call on line two, Ruth in Moab. Hello, Ruth.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air, Ruth.
Yes, I am just delighted with the program tonight. And I feel that what you're talking about is, it's you're being guided by the Holy Spirit, because I know that many Mormons, I used to be a Mormon, and I believe that Mormons who are listening are going to be blessed with the full truth by all this that you're doing. It's a, the whole thing is such a, it's a conglomerate of things that they believe. It's very hard to crack through. But if you're a Mormon out there, just listen to this program. It is telling you the truth. You don't know who God is. You don't know who Jesus is. I'm glad I know. And these people that are doing this program tonight are full of information that's anointed of the Lord. I know it is. So don't be afraid. Mormonism equals fear.
Thank you, Ruth.
Thanks so much for the great job you're doing. I love you guys. You're absolutely right on task.
Thank you, Ruth. We sure appreciate your call. Thanks for watching.
It's encouraging.
Yes, it is. Thank encouraging.
You.
Good night. Okay. And that's true. And, you know, when I became a Christian and started reading the Bible, the most exciting for me was to get into the scripture. And I wrote down the things that I had grown up learning. And I specifically would go one by one. Well, I was taught Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. Where does it say that? And I would go back and forth. And as I was looking and comparing what I'd learned with what the Bible taught, I was so excited to learn the truth. The truth is so beautiful. And the truth is wonderful to take in. It is.
Yeah.
It's not a hard one. It's not fear like she talked about. It's beautiful.
I really want Mormons to be able to join with us.
Yes.
In explicit worship of who God is. There's a kind of joy and otherworldly, transcendent, there's an experience of worship of God, a kind of self-forgetfulness being wrapped up in all the glory of who God is that we Christians just love. It's our drug.
Mm-hmm.
We love it. And I can't, what I want out of all of this is I want millions of ex-Mormon Christians singing with us someday, holy,
yes,
holy, holy is the
yes,
Lord God Almighty who was
yes,
and is and is to come.
That's why we do what we do, is because we want that. I remember in a job I had a few years back, one of the people in the office was LDS, and he pulled out his wallet one time, and he says, I have a picture of my brother with me. Would you like to see a picture of my brother? I said, sure. And he opened up his wallet, and there was a picture of Jesus. And my heart just fell to my feet, you know, and I says, that's not your brother. He is your Savior. That's God Almighty. Mm-hmm. And he didn't get it, you know, he just didn't get it. And as you talk about this worship and the worthiness, that's where the word worship comes from, is the worthiness to give our reverence to someone else. Only Jesus is worthy. And when they look at him as just being their brother, just as someone once said, just a little further along the road than we are, they don't have that awe and that reverence that the Bible talks about God.
They often tell us, well, you don't really know the Book of Mormon like we know it. It's kind of like tasting something, and you really can't describe how something tastes. You've just got to taste it. Well, I would turn that right back around and say, you don't know what it tastes like to worship a God who has always been beautiful, pure, and holy, and majestic, and powerful.
And not a man like us, not having to go and overcome like we've had to overcome. Sin is so ugly. To say that God is a sinner.
I've got a list of reasons that I would put forth as reasons to believe God never sinned on the GodNeverSinned.com website. And maybe we'll get the chance to go through more of them next week, but I would love to at least go through one big reason tonight.
Okay, let's do that.
God is maximally reliable. He's the most reliable of all beings. And I just want you to think through this logically. The more consistent someone has been, the more reliable they are. There is inconsistency between being a sinner and being sinless. Therefore, a God who never sinned is more reliable than a God who did. God is maximally reliable. A God who's never sinned is more reliable than a God who did, like I just said. Therefore, God never sinned. Never did. So, It's simple. I mean, it's just a set of two syllogisms.
Yeah, just put it together. It's logically working through each aspect of it. Yeah. And it's like he says, even taking the Bible, you know, as our proof text, when he says that that I am God and there is none like me. And then another scripture that says, no man will be exalted, no flesh will be exalted in my presence. Yeah. I mean, there's so many.
To whom will you compare me?
Right.
He's the rock of ages.
Yeah.
Wow. I mean, we can have analogous comparisons, but a full comparison? No.
Yeah.
He's the most high. What does it mean to call God the most high? There's none higher than him. I've got a whole section, you should believe God never sinned because he is the most high.
Let's do the one here. We've got one question here. Is there a place to get a copy of the temple ceremony? That's off topic, way off topic.
IRR.org.
Yeah, go to a website. And does UTLM.org have it?
I don't think so. I don't know.
Okay.
Go ahead. God is the most high. It is better. It's more. Think about the premises here and ask yourself in your heart if you agree with this. It shouldn't be hard to agree with. It's more morally praiseworthy to have never sinned than to have ever sinned at all.
Mm-hmm.
Let's establish some common ground here, Mormons. Wouldn't you agree with me that it's a beautiful thing that Jesus never sinned? It's more beautiful that he never sinned than if he would have sinned.
I noticed in the clip that you had here how some of the people were encouraged because God was a sinner. And you're talking here how much better it is that he wasn't, not how encouraging it is that he was.
Oh, the end result is a God who, if he was a sinner, is not reliable, is not worthy of our worship, and who is really just a big one of us. And he's actually totally inappropriate. Let me finish this syllogism, and then we'll go straight to that topic, because that's a topic I really love to hit on.
Okay.
God is the best of all beings. God is the best of all possible beings. And like we said, it's better to have never sinned than to have ever sinned at all. It's more morally praiseworthy. Therefore, God never sinned. If God sinned, he had to submit to a higher forgiver than himself. But God is the most high.
Yeah.
Therefore, God never sinned.
And in with that, the Almighty means that he has all power.
Right.
And if he has all power, nobody else has power. Or he wouldn't have all power, he would be sharing power.
Well, and
so that brings it up the same level as you.
When we sin, we are participating in a sort of unnecessary weakness, a spiritual weakness. If God sinned, he was at some point not almighty.
Yeah.
But God has always been almighty.
Right.
Therefore, God never sinned. And we'll skip to the topic you were talking to about.
Let's take a
let's do it.
An off the air. Does the idea of an eternal God destroy the meaning of attaining godhood? How do you reconcile these two ideas? The idea of an eternal God.
They're irreconcilable.
Yeah.
The idea that God became God is like talking about a square circle. It's illogical. It's incoherent. The very definition of God is that he's eternal. He's unchangeable in his essential character and his being. If God was a mere mortal sinful man who had to become a God, then he's not God.
And he says, talks at destroying the meaning of attaining godhood. Isaiah 43:10 destroys the attaining godhood.
Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me.
Right. Right. So you're right. Okay, we have line two, Patty and Magna. Hello, Patty.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air, Patty.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Doris. I enjoy listening to you every week.
Thank you. Do you have a question or a comment on tonight's show?
Okay, I have a comment as well as a statement. It seems that the Lord completely dismissed Satan when he was trying to provoke him to sin. You know, like when he told him to throw himself down, he wouldn't die if he was a god. And also in other instances, he was provoked, well, if you're really God, just come off the cross. But the Lord was unwavering, and so I do believe he was sinless, even the portion of him that did become man.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that way, I am in complete agreement. But I did have a couple questions that I did not understand. You very briefly, Aaron, mentioned that they had taken away, the Mormons had taken away part of their scriptures mm-hmm. back in the earlier days. I think he said it was called faith.
The lectures on faith, yeah.
And I was wondering who ordered that? Who started that type of sanitation of their scriptures?
Well, in the early 1900s, the church was in a period that Mormon historians would call the Reconstruction Era. And there was a lot of confusion over Mormon doctrine. You didn't really have a stable Mormon tradition of who the nature of God was, for example. Really quick example of the chaos that was going on. Brigham Young had died earlier, and there was this open, sort of confusing question over whether Adam was God. And so there was a lot of people writing in letters to the First Presidency asking, is Adam God? And they started off by saying, not a big deal, don't worry about it. And they transformed their answer to Adam was not God. And then that's where they came up with the Elohim is the Father, Jehovah is Jesus, naming distinctions. But a part of that big doctrinal Reconstruction era was, well, what do we do with the lectures on faith in the Book of Mormon? Because they seem to teach very non-Mormon ideas. So what they did with the Book of Mormon is they took the phrase Eternal Father, and in the 1916 First Presidency statement, they gave it like three different definitions that could somehow be compatible with this new Mormon theology. He's the Eternal Father in the sense that he's the creator. You know, they kind of had to kind of wiggle away from the original meaning of mm-hmm. the Book of Mormon, which was modalistic. Sorry, mm-hmm. I'm getting to the answer. With the lectures on faith, though, here's the amazing thing. The lectures on faith taught that the Father was a personage of spirit, and the Son was a personage of tabernacle. Well, the late DNC teaches that both the Father and the Son are personages of, they have bodies of flesh and bone.
Mm-hmm.
So James Talmage, that's the big, simple answer to your question. James Talmage was sort of one of the big intellectual giants. And he was in charge a lot of the doctrinal reconstruction. And he proposed basically to the First Presidency that this be removed from the canon. He listed like five or six reasons, one of which was doctrinal incompatibility. But they also have some wiggle room in how the lectures on faith, were they properly canonized in the sort of official method required for official canonization, and they found a way to get rid of it. So yeah. I'm sorry if it was too much of an answer.
And Patty, sanitation has gone on ever since then, hasn't it, of the scriptures?
It has. The Apostle Ballard, his grandfather had written a book. I believe he was an apostle. And Ballard's sister was in a care center, and I was really fortunate because she shared with me a first edition of her grandfather's book in which he had a beautiful vision. And the church had another edition printed without it in it.
Mm.
And I never realized until then that the church had been sanitizing the gospel. And I just could not come to grips with that. I was told, well, it was sacred. But my response to that is, well, then what about when, you know, Joseph Smith saw God? Wasn't that sacred? Why isn't that then sanitized? And so I would just ask everyone out there, try to get a first edition of Ballard's book, and you will see simply that, yes, they do all the time sanitize their book.
Mm-hmm. Thanks a lot, Patty.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh.
Good night.
Good night.
Okay, we're getting close to the end. Let's take another call real quickly and see Natalie.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, you're on the air. Can you do a very quick question or comment?
Yes, I can. My grandma wanted me to call now. She was recently told that the LDS believe that when God was mortal, that he was married, and that's really gotten her upset. So I told her to watch the show, and I would call and ask. So
okay.
I'm calling to ask if that's something they believe and what's the background of it. Because
absolutely not. He was not married.
Well, in Mormonism.
He was.
Mormonism is the question. Yes. You know, she's Christian. She's been Christian. But I was raised LDS and have the last 2 years been just going to a non-denominational Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I don't know the answer either, but she's real upset by it. So.
Yeah, the Mormon, the original Mormons and polygamists. The polygamists still believe it. The Mormons deny they believe it. But I just talked to a Mormon this week, and she was taught that that Jesus was married.
As was I. That's what I thought, but I didn't know if there was any doctrine or anything that they've officially said to back that, you know?
No, it's part of the historic tradition, but it's kind of left up in the air today as an ambiguity. We don't know. So.
Yeah.
Well, thanks a lot, Natalie.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Uh-huh. Okay, very cool. Well, that light's not on, so maybe he's not there.
Doris, I would love next week to talk about more reasons why we should believe God never sinned. So time goes by.
And
so
it does go by, and we are winding down on the time for the show. Aaron will be back next week. We do have more to talk about on the subject. If you have questions that you would like to ask next week, write them down during the week. If you have scriptures that you would like to call in and ask about, write them down and call next week while he's here on the program. And it's a very good subject. I think it's important, like you say, to know who we are worshiping. Jesus said that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Mm-hmm. And if we're not worshiping him in truth, then he's not accepting our worship. So thank you, and we're going to see you next week. And to my closing comments are going to, of course, be talking about the holiness of God. 30 times in the book of Isaiah alone, God is called the Holy One of Israel. Jesus, the God the Son, is also called the Holy One. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, is also holy. Holy means free from all defilement. Absolutely pure and always having been. In him is no darkness at all. In him is no sin at all. That is always and forever God has been holy. And the expression of God's holiness is in his hatred of sin and his delight in righteousness. Only perfect righteousness can please God. And only Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. Now, before we can even have a relationship with God, our sins must be completely removed, not covered, but removed. His holiness demands that. Our sins are removed only at the cross, where Jesus Christ shed his blood to wash away our sins. Remember, our sins must be removed, not covered, and only his blood washes our sins away. There are no works that we can do. There is nothing that we can do, nothing in all of creation that we can do about our sins that will please God. Only what Jesus did on the cross will please God. We must go to the cross for cleansing of our sins. We must turn from our way and go God's way. That's called repentance. We must admit to God that there is nothing that we can do to measure up to his holiness. And then we ask for his mercy, his grace, and forgiveness. And we must stop trying to do anything for ourselves, but trust fully and completely in what Jesus has already done for us. And that will get us into eternal glory and nothing else.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email@whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.